Today is our third part of our journey through John's Apocalypse, and today's message is called The Churches. Now, just in terms of recap, the first word in Revelation, in the Greek, is apocalypsis. And the phrase is the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. And that is the heading of the book. We have this wonderful phrase, revelation, which means unveiling, and so does apocalypse. So people can say, well, we call it the revelation of St. John, because John wrote it. But ultimately, apocalypses were a literary form that was well known in its day. John, the writer, knew his Old Testament because he refers to the Old Testament 518 times in 404 verses, which is a huge task, but he does it very successfully. Apocalypses, all of them, were born out of exile. The second half of Daniel is born out of Daniel's exile. And it's written in coded form, in a way in which was understood by the people of its day, but not necessarily, without a bit of study, understood by us today. And Revelation is the same. Apocalypses all read like a dream, so it's symbolism and metaphor and lots of hyperbole, very, very big ideas and big numbers. But ultimately, what we mustn't forget is this apocalypse is the word of God. And John reminds us of that repeatedly. So, Revelation, we've already said, is ultimately about two things. It's about Jesus and his gospel. And it's about encouraging the persecuted, and we could put in brackets there, the exiled church. Okay. So, we've got seven glorious pictures today to help you understand that all of these churches are real places. They've all been discovered, not many of them were missing to be fair, but we know where they were, and the first one on the screen is a picture of Ephesus. Ephesus is really real. Lots of people go there on holiday. Ephesus is a very real place. So, these letters that we see in the seven to the seven churches are interesting because everybody gets to read everyone else's mail. You'll notice that in Paul's letters, he will say, see that you swap the letter I've sent with, in fact, he uses the Church of Laodicea, which we haven't got that letter, but he says, see that you swap it. So you can read theirs and they'll read yours. But here, Ephesus, this is an example of one where everybody gets to read their mail. And we have to understand that these seven churches are on a known Roman mail route. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you'd be amazed what we know. In fact, what we've learnt in the last 200 years is quite astonishing, when at the same time in the last 200 years, we've had fallacy and joke pushed in our faces with the theory of dispensationalism, which, as we said in the first week, I believe is actually heretic, written by heretic. But here we see that these churches are connected by a mail route. John can send a message to one and it can be passed on and it can go on the mail route. John was the apostle who was recognized as a leader in these churches. And remember, when he's writing Revelation, Paul's been dead a long while. I mean, Paul has been dead a good while. And John is living on and on, and some people thought he would never die because of the end of John's gospel, but the truth is he did die, but before he died, he left this apocalypse, which tells us so much. So, there is a pattern in these seven letters. It starts with, these are the words of, and Christ identifies himself using some of the imagery of chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, which we briefly went through that couple of weeks ago. He then goes on to words of praise or words of censure for the church, then a word of warning to the church, and then a final promise to the church. And they all follow this same pattern. Now, Ephesus was an ancient seaport and possibly the most cosmopolitan of these seven churches. In Ephesus, we know there's the Temple of Artemis because we know there's a big furore in the book of Acts when the apostles first go there. And there is good evidence that John had a long-standing relationship with the church in Ephesus, which helps us to understand why he writes to them first. They had faced lying apostles who had presented with them a false gospel. Remember, the New Testament repeatedly raises this issue that false apostles will rise up and be aware of them. And Ephesus had faced that. And possibly these are the same Nicolaitans that are mentioned in some of the other letters. Now then, Nicolaitans. Here I can reveal to you exactly what we know about the Nicolaitans. Nothing. The Nicolaitans, we don't know anything about them. There's no record of them at all. So we go to the Word and we look at them in the context of this apocalypse, and we realize that the word Nicolaitans comes from the name Nicolaus, and Nicolaus in Roman means to conquer. And the Romans were indeed the conquerors. And John is writing to the churches that are facing problems from the Jews and problems from the Romans. And when he's writing to them about the Romans, wanting to get it through the censors, so to speak, he calls the Romans the Nicolaitans. And what he's saying here is that the Nicolaitans have drawn the Christians into idolatry, into fornication. They're drawing them into a society or a culture of the day, and they're actually personally conquering each Christian one at a time. They are saying, accommodate society. Be like everyone, and you can go anywhere, and you will be accepted. These people in Ephesus, these Christians, they endured much. And what Jesus says is that the prize is for the victor, not the conqueror. And this is really important that we understand the language of victor here, is that Jesus will give the prize to the victor, not to those who have conquered them. That the Romans get nothing. The church gets everything. The church gets the prize of Jesus. And it talks about a return to Eden, the tree of life, which is the first prize in the seven letters, and it's also where the book of Revelation ends. Second one is Smyrna. Smyrna's 50 miles north of Ephesus, and it had a great harbour. It had a temple in honour of Tiberius Caesar. Remember that what we've already said is that the cult of the emperor is the dominant cult in Asia at that time. People have to worship the emperor. They can't call Jesus Lord. It's a crime which is punishable by death to call anybody other than Caesar Lord. And here in Smyrna, there is a massive temple to Tiberius Caesar. The church was being kept poor in Smyrna, and it would seem that the Jewish community were the source of this. But the church had riches which the imperial cult could not give, neither could the Jews. John was born a Jew, so he's not being anti-Semitic here, and some people have accused him of being anti-Semitic, but this isn't being anti-Semitic, this is just telling the truth, that in Smyrna, it's the Jews who were persecuting the church. These Jews were effectively doing Satan's job. So they were his synagogue. John was saying that true Jews don't reject the Messiah, but the Jews in Smyrna have rejected the Saviour, the Messiah. So they are not really Jews. He's saying to the church in Smyrna that they've been persecuted, and here's the encouraging word, more's coming. It's not very encouraging, but what he's saying is, come on guys, we've stood together for persecution, and we'll carry on standing together because God is with us. And in true apocalyptic style, he says, it'll only be for 10 days. That is an apocalyptic number. It's not a real number. He's not saying only 10 days you're going to be persecuted. What he's going to say is, it's a finite time, and it's a small number. It might be for a while, but don't worry, God's got an end to it, and persecution will end. And here it says that they will not. The prize for them is they will not be hurt by the second death, which you can read about again in chapter 20. All of these prizes are linked to the end of the book. And we know from letters written after this by Ignatius and Polycarp that these things mentioned in the Smyrna letter did actually come to pass. The third one is Pergamum. Pergamum. It's very pretty, isn't it? Lovely sun. For hundreds of years, Pergamum had been a powerful city through three empires. In 29 BC, I mistook a B for an 8. In 29 BC, a temple to Augustus was built. So once again, the imperial cult is very prominent in Pergamum. There were already temples to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, which is me just speaking in tongues, but it's the god of healing. The temple of Zeus was impressive, which even in ruins has an impressive seat today. Asclepius, I think I've got it right then. Who said that? Say it again. Louder. There you go. It's what he said. He was a serpent god, and the devil was in the Roman Empire, John is telling us. So all three of these temples fit the description of the city. Jesus introduces himself to Pergamum as the one with the sharp two-edged sword, which we read about again in Revelation 19. The martyrdom of Antipas is mentioned. Now, when you think of martyrs in the New Testament, what one name do you think of? Stephen, that's right. Now, had John been writing to Jerusalem or to any of Judea, he would have said Stephen. But Antipas was another martyr who was killed in that region, and his name had become huge. Christians all over knew of Antipas, which is why he doesn't say Stephen, he says Antipas. And of course, Antipas died years after Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr. There'd been a lot of martyrs since. And Antipas is mentioned here. With the church in Pergamum, he uses similar language to what he uses to the church in Ephesus. This time using imagery from Balaam and Balak, who led the children of Israel to sin in Numbers 25. They're encouraged to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And the cry to them is, what's the big deal? It's only meat. They're encouraged to engage in sexual fun. What could be wrong with that? And yet, these are the areas where the New Testament is very big in telling us we must avoid sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols. And the Nicolaitans pop up again in this particular church. He talks about hidden manna. Now this is in contrast to the meals in honour of other gods, and may even be pointing us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have to be quite honest and open about the book of Revelation. There are things that are up for debate. There are things that are not 100% clear. But as you will hope you will see as we go through this, there are an awful lot of things we really do know now. And in terms of hidden manna, well, it could be either of those things. But here's an interesting one for you. When a jury trial took place in those days, you were given a black stone if you were guilty, or a white stone if you were acquitted. If you were invited to somebody's party, let's call this person, I don't know, Mary. Let's say she's 60. And you're all invited to a party. You would be given a white stone with your name on it. And that would be the invitation. That would be a white stone with your name on. And so when he's talking about given a white stone, you can see here, it can either be that in the eyes of God you're acquitted, or it can be you're invited to the party, and actually both are directly linked. Because when you're acquitted before God, you're justified and your righteousness is given to you from Jesus, and you are invited to the heavenly party. So either way it works. And the white stone might also represent white coriander seed, which was how they described manna, the heavenly food that the Israelites had when they were escaping exile in Egypt, escaping slavery. So the big message here for those who refuse to go to the big public festivals of pagan worship, that Christ has written their invite to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So guys, so you don't go to the temple and bring a goat and swap it for a night with a prostitute. You don't do that, guys. That's fine. That's all right. Because I've invited you to my marriage supper in heaven. And that is the great comfort to that church who are undergoing persecution. What great persecution, what great comfort in persecution to know that your name is known to Jesus because he's written it on a white stone and given it to you. What great comfort that is. What an encouragement through persecution. Thyatira. This is the least significant city on the route, but it gets the longest letter. Known for its trades and guilds, particularly in dyeing purple and in fine bronze work, the guilds would hold male-only meals in honour of their patron gods and provide girls on tap. Note, to this city, who is known for its finely burnished bronze, Jesus is betrayed as the one with burnished bronze feet. These things are not coincidence. This is God letting them know he is talking to them. What is being talked about in Thyatira is like the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. Jesus is introduced as the one with eyes like fiery flame. Again, that happens in Revelation 19. And endurance is the theme of the letter. They have tolerated Jezebel, and this is again someone who is inciting them to eat food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And when we're saying food sacrificed to idols here, we're not just talking about eating any old thing. We're talking about partaking in the worship of idols. This is the whole point of the argument. So, in Thyatira, we have a continuing pattern of the Roman culture of sexual immorality permeating the church. In Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, people seated on them, who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus." This is the reality of the existence of people in Thyatira. This is their reality. They were facing death if they chose not to engage in sexual immorality and worshipping idols. Psalm 2 is directly linked to this passage. Psalm 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you will shatter them like pottery." Psalm 2 was always believed by the early church, even before this time, to be about Jesus. And it's confirmed in verse 27. Jesus is the one who has authority to give. Verse 27 says, "Just as I have received this from my Father." Jesus has the authority to give. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." And finally, Jesus talks about them receiving the morning star. Again, it's in the last chapter of Revelation. And he will give them himself as an inheritance, which is another direct relationship to Psalm 2. We're getting through them. Sardis. Sardis was a wealthy and cultured city with a history older than Troy. You've heard of Troy, haven't you? Helen, yeah? About 55 miles northeast of Ephesus. Jumping out from a mountain range at the south end of a large and fertile valley, it was about 1,500 feet above the floor of the valley, and it was a fortress which was almost impregnable. In AD 17, it was devastated by an earthquake which Roman historians were still writing about 40 years later as being the greatest disaster in living memory. So from AD 17 to AD 40, to AD 57, it is the worst disaster in living memory. And it was so important to the emperor that he himself paid for it out of the royal treasury to be rebuilt. And it took them 10 years to rebuild Sardis. It appears that the people of Sardis thought highly of themselves and their city because the emperor thought highly of them. Although they thought of themselves as unconquerable and this 1,500 foot high fortress, the fact is that twice in history, Sardis had been taken by conquering forces. Cyrus of Persia in the 6th century BC and Alexander the Great in the 3rd century BC. These were the two men that took Sardis. These two cases were the only shame on that city from their point of view. And when Jesus said to the church that he would come like a thief, he is reminding them that they have been defeated and conquered twice, and a third time will come because the kingdom of God will overcome the kingdom of Satan in Sardis. So it's an interesting parallel. Jesus is introduced with the seven spirits as mirrored in chapter 21, verse 6. The first four churches get praise followed by admonition, but Sardis gets it the other way around. There are seven angels, seven lamps, seven churches. The lamps are the seven churches tended by the seven angels, the angelos, the messengers from God, probably the seven pastors, we could say. And here Jesus points out the seven spirits because we must understand that the Spirit of God is poured out on and is active in all of the churches. There is a unity of the Spirit in the seven churches. And there is surely a message here that the Spirit at work in one church is the same Spirit that's at work in another. In Sardis, however, it seems important to remind them that they are one of the Spirit's churches. Seven lampstands, seven angels, seven spirits. It is God's Spirit at work. The Spirit has always been the breath of life to us. And in making the connection in Sardis between himself and the Spirit of life, Jesus then goes on to say, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Here, Jesus refers to the Book of Life, which we again see towards the end of this apocalypse. Interestingly, Jesus says he will not blot out the names of the victors. Now, victor is a word seen seven times in the book of Revelation. And has anybody come to church in trainers today? What make are they? You don't know? That's no good. Anybody got a brand name on the trainers? Adidas. That's irrelevant. Anyone? What was that? Nike. 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 Nike was the Roman goddess of victory. Hence the trainers. If you run in them, you'll win. That's the idea. Nike. So Nike is mentioned 17 times in the book of Revelation. There is a message here that true victory is not in the hands of idols and false gods, but it's in the hands of those who remember what they have heard, keep it, and repent. We would normally put repentance first, wouldn't we? But John doesn't. Here, Jesus is stressing that they should come out of the coma and their sleep, hold on to what they've received, having re-established who they are in God. They are to make their relationship sure by their repentance. And it's good for us to remind ourselves that repentance is not something we do once. It should really be a lifestyle. And, you know, I'm not saying you should all be grovelling on the floor, oh God, have mercy on me, I'm rubbish. You know, there are things that we all need to repent of from time to time. It's good to keep our hearts pure before God. And it says that not everyone has defiled their clothes, though, in this church, which implies that many had. And it doesn't mention the Nicolaitans or any Jezebel here, but perhaps just the dirt they'd accumulated through not doing what they should have done. For the Nikes amongst them, they are not only to end up with their name in the Book of Life, but they received the highest honour of the day and generation that was to have their name spoken by the Emperor. Not Caesar, but the King of Kings. The highest honour is your name is to be spoken by Jesus. Philadelphia. We're nearly there. This is the youngest of the seven cities, 30 miles east-southeast of Sardis. It's named after Philip, the brother-loving Philadelphus, who is the younger brother of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if any of you were here when we went through Daniel a couple of years ago, you will have heard me talk about Antiochus Epiphanes a lot. Antiochus was a wicked, brutal, evil guy who defiled the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC. And he sacrificed a pig on an altar he built in the temple of the Lord to Zeus. And that desecration triggered the Maccabean revolt. And the result of that is the Jewish festival, Hanukkah, which is about lighting a candle, which is about relighting the worship of Jehovah after this event. Now, when in that day, when they read Philadelphia, they thought Antiochus. Philadelphia, he wasn't actually that well known. It was Antiochus that was well known. And although it's a wonderful name, isn't it, to call a place about brotherly love? Oh, isn't it nice? Brotherly love. Oh, I'm very happy. Oh, good. Do you feel happy? Good. We're all happy. It wasn't that, wasn't the point. The message to them was, this is the brother of Antiochus. Oh, we all know about him. In light of the defilement that was caused by the city's namesake, the city's brother's namesake, it is interesting that the first thing Jesus does when he introduces himself to them is as the Holy One. Antiochus brought defilement, Jesus is holy. Set at the southern edge of a level river basin, the soil was volcanic, ideal for vineyards, so Philadelphia is known for its wine production. They were damaged by an earthquake in AD 60 and devastated by a decree of Domitian in AD 92, who was then Caesar, who in an effort to get the empire to grow more corn, banned them from growing vines. And some people moved out of the city at that time because they didn't feel safe because there were rumours of earthquakes. Like all of these seven cities, emperor worship was well established, although Dionysus, the god of wine, was their other big god there. So Jesus is introduced as holy and true, which mirrors the end of chapter 19, where he is faithful and true. And again, this has very high Christology. Jesus is God, John is saying. John wants us to understand Jesus as God. We'll see it on every page. And again, in Philadelphia, we read of the synagogue of Satan. And these are people who lock you out of the synagogue when you accept Jesus as Messiah. And again, he's saying these are not real Jews. And ultimately, they will have to bow down on the day of judgment. And Jesus has the Davidic key when it comes to doors. It's he that opens where no one can close and closes that no one can open. The Jews were closing the doors of the church, the synagogue, to the church. They were closing the door, but it's Jesus that is the only one that has a key. And that's the message here. Finally, on the issue of a new name, this is the mark of ownership of Christ. Not as dominator, but voluntarily receiving the name. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, a name they will always be with. I've gone on a long time, but I'm going to just give you the last one and then we finish this. Laodicea. This is the really interesting one to me. Laodicea was at a crossroads. It was across the river from Hierapolis, and Hierapolis was world-renowned in the Roman Empire for its hot springs. Water came across the river from Hierapolis to Laodicea in pipes. And would you believe we have these pipes? We've taken the sediment out of them. We know what water carried through them. We understand what carried through them. But whereas if you wanted a hot bath, you went to Hierapolis. If you wanted a cold bath, you went to Colossae. If you went to Laodicea, it was neither hot nor cold. It's just a geographical fact. The water came across the river in a pipe. And that is why when Jesus is talking to the church in Laodicea, he's talking about them being lukewarm. And he also says about vomiting, right? Now, we know, and this was even true in England 150 years ago, that when people would go to sample the waters, they would drink things that would be emetic in property and make themselves vomit. And the Romans loved making themselves vomit. When I went to university here in York, it was a student thing to make yourselves vomit. On a Sunday morning, I would walk through on my way out to church through the student union, and there would be pool after pool. What a wonderful sight. But here, it's very, very real because we know exactly what flowed through these pipes, and it was a concoction that would make anybody sick. So the Romans would drink the water to purge themselves. And so Jesus talks about throwing up. Do you see? It's all connected. Laodicea was the centre of the harvesting of black wool from black sheep and goats. And the people of Laodicea that wear anything wore black woolen garments. And Jesus says to them, you would be better to come and ask me and I'll clothe you in white. Do you see? And there was a place that was, I want to call it a hospital, but it wasn't a hospital. But it was a medical place where they made an eye salve. And if I were to look at my notes and find it, I have a name for this eye salve. It was Phrygian powder. And this Phrygian powder, they would mix it with water and rub it in their eyes, and it was supposed to make your sight better. But Jesus says to them, ask me and I will give you a salve and your eyes will be opened. And do you see how Jesus is making it really clear to them? Listen, Laodicea, I know just who you are. I know what you're facing, but actually you need to be looking to me. And this is the powerful discourse that takes place with the Laodicean church. So Jesus makes it clear that there has to be a difference between the church and the city or the culture of the day. We cannot compromise and then be Christ-like. Christians must not compromise. They waved their gold about in Laodicea. It was a banking centre. And where the people to go and buy gold, they would buy it from Laodicea. But Jesus said they needed his. What Jesus had was eternal. They would never be naked. They would be able to see. This is the message of Laodicea. So there's a real call here for the local church to repent and to be really committed to the gospel. There is a real call for people to be together in fellowship, to eat together. And to the one who conquers, Jesus says, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And this is a completion of Genesis chapter 1, where God says, and let us make man in our image and let them rule. In conclusion, these are real letters to real churches. And like the rest of the letters, they're here for us to learn from. They are bracketed in apocalyptic language, but show that there were widespread problems with sexual immorality in the church, persecution by the Jews and the Romans, and sometimes outright complacency. Today, society is still trying to assimilate us. Society still wants the church to join it in its acts of dissipation. But we are still being called by Jesus to be different. And this means that instead of being looked at by the world as being in a bad state, it means that we can be looked at by Jesus and recognized as his cohort, his people, those who live in his victory. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your great book, Revelation. And we thank you that slowly but surely you are making it clear to us and helping us to see the message of the book. Father, help us to understand that persecution comes in every generation, and it comes to those who love you. But help us to realize that you offer us a reward at the end, and that in the meantime, your Spirit is with us, and that we can stand together as churches worldwide, knowing that the persecution and troubles we go through are common to all. Father, help us as a people to love you with all of our hearts and to appreciate you. In Jesus' name, amen.